Our present age has been dubbed the age of entitlement. You hear the horror stories of 16-year-olds that complain about the color of the new car their parents just gave them, right? One author remarks, "Go to the mall or a concert or a restaurant and you'll find them in the wild. The kids who have never been told no, whose sense of power entitlement leaves onlookers breathless. The sand-kicking, foot-stomping, arm-twisting, wheedling, whining despots whose parents presumably deserve the company of the monsters which they, after all, created." Yes, we see it all around us. I know that seems a bit harsh, but it gets at something that we've all experienced, and not simply in other people, but also in ourselves. You know, though, today it's not just children that are throwing tantrums when they don't get their way. We now have entire segments of our society that believe they're entitled to everything at no cost. Free health care, free college tuition, free phones. What they don't understand, or what they choose to ignore, is that while they want it for free, it's being paid by somebody. It's not just given out there. Somebody else is footing the bill. Now, before we cluck our tongues at the younger generations, we need to take a look at ourselves. We may not feel that we're entitled to everything for free, but we do have our rights. Boy, nobody better get in our way of our rights and the exercise thereof. As we continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, we have come to chapter 9, where Paul provides the right approach to our rights. And he uses himself as Exhibit A, an illustration of the mature use of liberty. Now, at first sight, it might seem that this chapter doesn't fit from where we've been and where we're going to go, but actually it does. If you'll remember, in our last message, in chapter 8, he was talking about an area in which the Bible is not specifically clear. The issue at hand was meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Is it okay for a Christian to eat it? And there were two sides in the Corinthian church. You had some who said, well, an idol is nothing. It's just a piece of wood or a rock or whatever. There is no real God there, and so it doesn't matter. It's good meat. Let's eat. And on the other side, you had some perhaps newer Christians or Christians who had come out of an idolatrous background, and they were having a real problem with this. I mean, I know what that was all about. I used to do that. And for them, it was scandalous to think about partaking in food that had been once sacrificed to an idol. And so you had these two sides. And they came to Paul and said, who's right? And Paul basically said, you're both right, and you're both wrong. You're both right because you're free as Christians to come to a conviction about things that the Bible does not specifically say yes or no. Paul was very much an advocate for freedom. And so for him, he believed that an idol is nothing. Since God had lifted the food ban with Peter, all things were okay to eat, so it's okay. But he understood the other side. He said, I can see where you're coming from. I understand that offends your conscience. So if I'm around you, I'm not going to press my liberty. I'm not going to say, hey, check this out. I just got this at the idol temple and start chowing down, knowing that that's going to offend. But he also told those who were offended by that, stop judging those who don't feel the same way you do. And we ended by saying, this applies to a lot of things in our lives today, in our culture today. We could spend an entire day and evening going through just situations that you can't find spelled out in Scripture. And so what do we do? And you find good arguments on both sides. Well, this is actually a continuation of that. Paul had told those who were stronger in their faith not to force their liberty onto those who couldn't handle it. And in chapter 9, he shows how he himself was practicing what he was preaching. The motto of the Corinthians was, "I've got my rights." Sounds pretty American, doesn't it? Paul encourages them to model his own strategy for victory, placing the needs of the body of Christ above his own personal rights. And he explains here how he sees his freedom in Christ, particularly how he has deliberately, of his own free will, chosen to restrict his freedom for the benefit of others. And he maintains this is a sign of strength, not weakness. We often see somebody that maybe we think they're giving in. They're capitulating. They're compromising. They're not standing strong. No, they're acting in love. And Paul shows how he does this in his own ministry. We begin in chapter 9. Paul demonstrates the evident reality of our rights in the first 12 verses. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, and Cephas," meaning Peter? "Or is it only I and Barnabas that have to work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of its milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?" You see, as an apostle, Paul says, "I have every right to expect you, the Corinthians, to support me and my family if I had one." We do know that Paul was single at this time. He was traveling alone, but there were other apostles, other Christian evangelists. Peter was one of them that took his wife along, and everywhere they went, the people there supported them. That was their right. That was an expectation. And Paul gives five solid reasons to back up this claim of rights. He talks about common practice. He talks about scriptural precept, common sense, Jewish custom, and Christ's own command. I just mentioned that it is the common practice of that day for the evangelists, the preachers, the pastors, to be supported by their people. It was just a common practice. This wasn't something new. Furthermore, he appeals to Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 about, "Do not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain." He used that same passage in 1 Timothy 5 when he's speaking of the rights of a minister to be supported by the people he ministers to. And he says, you know, okay, God wrote this about oxen, but you know, ox can't read. He wrote it to us. And there's a principle here that applies. And then he moves on to say that common sense tells us that those who work in the fields ought to share in the harvest. I mean, it just makes sense, doesn't it? You know, if the plowers plow and the threshers thresh and the reapers reap, they should get paid for it in some way. And then down in verse 13, Paul points to the Jewish custom of the priests who were granted the right to eat some of the sacrifices that were brought to the temple. And then finally in verse 14, Paul points to a teaching of Christ that those who preach should earn their living through the offerings of those whom they minister. So five grounds on which he bases these rights, some of which is directly from God's word and the teaching of Christ. Now, I know some joke about preachers, you know, they only work an hour a week. You know, there are some, though, that seriously question whether there should be paid clergy at all. You know, that everybody ought to have to work for a living as though preaching isn't work. And they're very staunch about that. But Paul makes it very clear that if he does not avail himself to that same privilege, it's because he chose not to, not because he had no right to it. So these are the evident reality of our rights. We have rights as believers. Paul had rights as an apostle. But what he does with those rights might surprise you. Paul changes course. Through verses 12 through 18, he outlines the effective restriction of our rights. Picking up in verse 12. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than to hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you would do such things for me. He's saying, I'm not dropping hints here that you start giving me money. That's not my point. In fact, he says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging a trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not to make use of my rights in preaching it. Three times in this passage, Paul says, I have not used my rights. He's just established the fact that he has them. He has every right to these things, but he's not exercising. He's not pushing those rights. Verse 13 begins with, don't you know? Indicating that they should have known this already about his rights as an apostle. But he did not want new or potential converts to think that he was just preaching the gospel for selfish motives. He didn't want anybody thinking he was just in it for the money. So instead, he says in effect, because Jesus Christ is dearer to me than anything else in the world, I have renounced my rights. Now, the world in which Paul ministered had been overrun by charlatans, opportunists, these preachers that would go around that are in it for the money. Of course, we don't have anybody like that today, do we? Just turn on your television and you'll see plenty of those. The market was flooded with all kinds of philosophical and religious claims, each of them peddled by teachers who wanted to be paid for the access to their enlightened ideas. If Paul had stepped into Corinth and taken a love offering every time he preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ would have been immediately associated with these fakes. And he didn't want that. So he chose not to take a salary from the Corinthians. While he was there, we are told in the book of Acts, he worked as a tent maker. He had his own job. Today we would call that a bivocational minister. And I do know about that. When I first came to Texas, The church was not big enough to hire a full-time minister. I already had a good paying job. I continued at that and did so for the first 11 years of ministry here. And that's not easy. It's not easy to work a 40-plus hour a week job and also do the work of the ministry, but it's possible. And there are people today that are doing that, church planters, that so they are not a burden on the ministry, they choose to work and forego a salary or maybe take a very small salary so that the church can get on its feet. Missionaries often will do this. They will, if they don't have support coming from their homeland, they may find a job where they are. Again, so as not to overburden the Christians that are there. It's unfortunate when the ministry of the gospel is sometimes hindered by an overemphasis on money. And you'll hear about this. Now, I've heard of churches even in our own area where every Sunday they just emphasize how much they need to meet their budget. And some churches even put their people under a guilt trip. You're not giving enough. You must not love Jesus enough if you're not giving so much of your money to the work of the Lord. And some of that, quite frankly, when you start looking at their budget, you can wonder, do we really need to pay this much for some of the things that we have? And that's a big turnoff. You know, you have a visitor come in the door, and the first and foremost thing the preacher talks about is you got to give, got to give, got to give. Or maybe they come to church, and that next week folks come by and say, well, how much can we expect you to tithe? And that's the first thing they hear about a church. Click. They've turned it off. And one thing that I have learned about my ministry here at Texas, and I'm learning it at Moroa as well. When you trust the Lord and you do what is right, He will provide. And I told our folks here at Texas from the very beginning, if you need someone to beg and plead for money in order to survive, you might as well close the doors now because I ain't your guy. I hate talking about money. I would be a terrible salesman because I don't like to talk about taking people's money for anything. Even good things. And I've never had to. God has always supplied every need through the generosity of His people, and I don't have to twist their arm behind their back to get them to do it. That says an awful lot about the people of this church and the way the Lord is working through them. But the unsaved world are convinced that most preachers and missionaries, they're only in it for the money. It's just a religious racket. And no doubt, there are religious racketeers in the world today. They use religion to exploit others and control them. And we don't endorse their practices at all. We need to make sure that nothing we do in our ministry gives the impression that we're like that. But because the Corinthians had become so obsessed with their own rights, they found it almost impossible that Paul could be inwardly driven purely by his love for Jesus Christ and his passion for the gospel. They would have considered it the ultimate disaster if someone took away their rights from them. But for Paul, it would have been the ultimate catastrophe if he could not exercise his right not to be paid. See, he used his freedom to not exercise his right, which is a right you have. You're going to see this in a few weeks. We have Election Day coming up. And we are blessed in this country to have the right to vote. But within that right to vote is the right not to vote. And there are plenty of people, in my estimation, way too many people, who are going to exercise that right not to vote. So when we have our rights, it doesn't mean we have to always exercise them. And Paul chooses here not to. William Barclay writes, "Men judge a message by the life and character of the man who brings it. And Paul was determined that his hands would be clean. He would allow nothing in his life to contradict the message of his lips." Someone once said to a preacher, "I cannot hear what you say for listening to what you are." No one could ever say that to Paul. He worked night and day to earn his own living rather than be a burden on those he served or allow anybody to think that he was just in it for the money. That was Paul's stance. He continues in verses 19 through 23 by sharing his personal philosophy of ministry. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though myself I am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Paul's talking here about priorities. And it meant more to Paul that he could bring people to Christ than to say, "I'm going to exercise my rights. I have the right to do this, and I don't care what anybody says or thinks. I'm going to do it." Paul says that's a very narrow and selfish view of our rights. Even though we have those rights, they're legitimate rights, when we force them on others and cause people to stumble, what's really important to us? Is it ourself or is it the Lord? Paul says, "I'll forego my rights if it means serving Christ and winning others to Him." He willingly waived his right. He limited his liberty with love. Paul's whole attitude towards the Christian ministry was to endure rather than enjoy his daily calling. And you know that word for endure is one of the eloquent verbs that he would use later in this letter to describe love. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, one of the things he says is love endures all things. And this was part of what he endured for the sake of the gospel. Sure, he could have demanded a whole lot of money. He could have demanded a whole lot of support from these people, but he chose not to, so that the work of the ministry might continue. If anyone was actually entitled, it was Paul. And yet he is the very one who says he's not interested in entitlement. He has rights, but he's not interested in using them. He's far too interested in the work that he's doing, preaching the gospel, than any perks or fringe benefits that accompany it, including financial compensation. Now, it's unfortunate that this phrase, "all things to all men" in verse 22, has been used and abused by the world and made to mean something Paul didn't intend. He wasn't a chameleon. He didn't change his beliefs and his convictions with each new situation. He was not a compromiser who adjusted his message to please his audience. He was an ambassador. He wasn't a politician. And to immature people, Paul's lifestyle probably looked inconsistent. But in reality, he was very consistent, for his overriding purpose was to win people to Jesus Christ. Consistency can become a very legalistic thing, and a man can become bound by man-made rules and standards so that he has no freedom to minister at all. There is freedom, there is liberty, and part of that liberty and freedom is not insisting on all of my rights as the Lord directs. Paul had the right to eat whatever pleased him, but he willingly gave that up when he was around Jewish people that were still under their dietary laws. He revered the law, but he set that aside that he might reach lost Gentiles. He even identified himself with the legalistic, weak Christians so that he could help them grow. This isn't compromise, but rather total abandonment to the higher law of love. Paul was actually following the example of Jesus. He humbled himself and became a servant to all. I'm convinced that we really haven't begun to live the devoted Christian life until Paul's words in verse 19 become our words. For though I am free to all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I may win more. Sure, as Christians, we have lots of rights, we have lots of liberties and position in Christ to enjoy all God has for us. But if we put that ahead of the welfare of others, we're really being selfish. We're not being Christ-like at all. For Paul, the preaching of the gospel wasn't optional, but what was optional was exercising his rights, his entitlements. And what is it that allowed Paul to set this aside? To break out of this mindset of entitlement, to work free of charge, to abandon the pageantry of the powerful, the eloquent leader in favor of himself. Simply put, he found something better than his rights and entitlement. He had a higher priority. Rights, rights, rights. That's all we hear about, even among Christians. Paul had many rights, but he claimed none. He was living his own words in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6. I like how the New Living Translation renders it. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality of God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being. Now, don't misunderstand that. Jesus never stopped being God. He was always God, even when he was in human form. But he never pushed for his rights as God. You think about it. If anybody was ever entitled, if anybody had rights, it was Jesus. I mean, he created the whole world. He's God in the flesh. He had every right to expect people on earth to serve him. But what did he say? I have not come to be served, but to serve. That was his mindset. And when the time came, he sacrificed all of his rights, even the right to live. And Paul is just walking in his footsteps. Then finally, we see the eternal rewards of our restrictions in verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. No, I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Athletic contests were very common in the Roman world, and Isthmian Games was second only to the Olympic Games back then. It was held every 2 years in Corinth. And Paul often uses athletic illustrations in his letters. I think he was a sports fan. I can relate to him that way. If an athlete expects to excel, he voluntarily and often severely restricts his liberty. His sleep, his diet, his exercise are not determined by his rights or his feelings, but by the requirements of his training. The athlete's discipline, self-control, is really a rebuke of the half-hearted, out-of-shape Christians who do almost nothing to prepare themselves to witness to the lost and consequently seldom do. We're so interested in enjoying our freedom as Christians, we don't even give a thought to those who don't know Christ. And we do nothing in our own lives in order to reach them. The word here for competes in verse 25, It's a Greek term, agonizomai. It's from which we get agony or to agonize. There's no half-hearted effort here. And Paul puts in very stark terms the discipline he put himself under in order to fulfill the calling that he had. He had to discipline himself. And that's the emphasis of the entire chapter. Rights must be balanced by self-control. If we want to serve the Lord and win an approval, we must pay the price. It's necessary to exercise self-control in all things if staying power is to be maintained, so that this spiritual race can be run consistently to the end of the course and that prize won. You know, self-control, that is the greatest battle that any Christian has to face. I don't think that it is... Don't think it's a coincidence that Paul, when he listed the fruit of the Spirit, put self-control last. That's the kicker. We might be able to handle some of those other ones, but boy, self-control, that's the hardest thing we ever have to face. Paul had one great goal in life, to glorify the Lord by winning the lost and building up the saints. And to do that, he was willing to pay any price. He was willing to even give up his own personal rights in order to fulfill his calling. He sacrificed immediate gains for eternal rewards, immediate pleasures for eternal joys. Now, most people, including a lot of Christians, are instead slaves to their bodies. Their bodies tell their minds what to do. Their bodies decide when to eat, what to eat, how much to eat, how much to sleep, and so on. An athlete can't do that. An athlete must have the self-control to force his body to do things that may not be comfortable at the time, but are necessary to be in shape. He runs when he would rather be resting. He has a balanced meal when he could be having a chocolate sundae. He goes to bed when he'd rather stay up. He gets up early to train when he'd rather stay in bed. An athlete leads his body. He doesn't follow it. It is his slave, not the other way around. Now let me be clear. The Christian is not running the race in order to be saved. We're not talking about that here. He's in the race because he has been saved through faith in Christ. I mentioned the games that they held there in Corinth and in the Roman Empire. Only citizens were allowed to participate in the games. So we're talking here about Christians. We're not talking about how you are saved. We're talking about how you live once you are saved. And any contestant who is found breaking the training rules were automatically disqualified. Paul uses that word. I don't want to be disqualified for the prize. It's a Greek word that means that which has not stood the test. And somebody could compete in the games and actually come in first place, but they could be disqualified from the prize if it's found that they did not run according to the rules. Paul's fear was that he might lose his reward, not his salvation, but his reward when he stood before the judgment seat of Christ. Rights, entitlements, yeah, sure. As Christians, we have these. But to what degree do we insist on them? It's only when we're willing to sacrifice our personal, individual rights in this life that we'll be eligible for rewards in the next. It's a very hard thing to do. And sadly, it's something that rarely occurs. But Paul is an example of this. And he's telling the Corinthians, don't just do as I say, do as I do. I'm living this in front of you. And I want you to join me. By focusing on the glory of God and the good of others, we're going to concentrate less on our rights and more on how we can serve. And that's when we're truly going to be like Christ. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Lord Jesus, you've set the example for us. If anybody ever could have pushed their rights, it was you. If anybody was entitled to an easy life, to be served by others, it was you. And yet, you did not think equality with God was something to be pushed around. Instead, you were a servant. And you gave up your rights, even when it was the right to live. I pray that you would help us to follow that example, to follow the example of Paul, to not be so consumed with our rights and what we're entitled to that we miss the joy of serving you and bringing others to a saving knowledge of you. I pray that we would take these words tonight from Scripture and begin to put them into practice in our lives, that we would be more like you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.